one of the lectures. And one of the sisters that was present, she was very angry, and she got up and she actually left the lecture saying that, you know, this man is, he hates women and so forth. But once we come to understand the meaning of the words of Imam Ali, this short yet extremely expressive statement by the commander of the faithful, I think things start to look much better than initially thought. With beauty comes delicacy and fragility. It is not a sign of... it's not demeaning for us to say that a flower is sensitive towards excessive exposure to the sun, for example. A flower is beautiful and therefore delicate, and therefore it is weak when it comes to excessive exposure to the sun. And that's exactly the difference between a flower and a piece of iron. Raw iron is not delicate when it comes to excessive exposure to the sun, but that's nothing good about the iron. When we say the iron is rough and rigid, we're not saying that it's better than the flower. In fact, it is better for the flower to be delicate and therefore beautiful. The other point is, when we confuse the two roles, that's when we start to get problems. When we use a flower instead of an iron rod, we take the risk of damaging or even completely destroying the flower. When we use an iron rod instead of a flower, we obviously won't get the desired results. So if the two roles are confused, we get problems, and there's a great risk that great damage could be done to individual men and women, as well as society at large. And finally, having understood that, the whole argument of whether women are superior or inferior becomes invalid and nullified. Because you can't say that an iron rod is better than a flower because it's more rigid and because it's rough. And you can't obviously say that the flower is better because it's more beautiful so forth. So women in Islam have always enjoyed their legitimate rights. They never had to fight for their rights because the Quran guarantees their rights. There is not a single legal document in the world, even the Constitution of the United States of America, that explicitly states that women have rights that are proportional to their responsibilities. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, وَلَهُنَّ مِثْلُ الَّذِي عَلَيْهِنْ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ. They have rights that are proportional to their responsibilities in what is equitable. Not even the United States Constitution gives that explicit expression about the rights of women. And so the Quran and Islam in general becomes the faith, the only religion, the only system of faith that guarantees women's rights. And this has been the case for over 14 centuries. As I said before, up until the 19th century, women were looked down at. And today, they're even degraded to a lower degree. And I don't want to talk about that a lot because I did cover that to a certain depth in the Muharram lectures. The fact that Islam recognizes women for who they are also doesn't conflict with some misconceptions that are sometimes raised by non-Muslims and even Muslim feminists that say Islam is a religion that puts women down because it deprives her of taking certain roles, for example, being a judge or testifying in a court case, for example. And some of these other issues, hijab, for example, is one of the issues that's sometimes raised against Islam. And, you know, they tell you that Islam puts women down because it creates this conduct, this code of conduct for women, and this dress code for women. And once we actually come to understand the reasons why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has decreed that women, say for example, can't assume the position of a judge, we actually come to the realization that this is not only not a demeaning thing for women, but in fact Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has awarded women, Muslim women, a medal of honor by saying that women should not take this role. Again, it's exactly about confusing the roles of a flower with an iron rod. Not that I'm comparing men to iron rods, because, you know, a lot of men are pretty much like women. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's important that we don't confuse the roles. And I think the biggest problem we have in society when it comes to intergender issues, and even marital problems, a lot of marital problems can be easily avoided by the two parties in the institution of marriage not confusing the two roles. Sometimes what happens is, what tends to happen in some families is that they start confusing the roles, and they see each other as being competitions to each other. They see each other as two people in a business trying to compete against the other, and so that's when they have problems. Whereas if they see themselves as two partners in a single business, they tend to become much more forgiving towards each other. And one of the rights, incidentally, one of the rights of women that men don't have in Islam, someone asks the Prophet of Islam, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, Allahumma sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Allahumma sallam. He says to him, what are the rights of men? And the Prophet outlines the rights. And then he says, what are the rights of women? And the Prophet says, one of their rights, من حقها أن تغفر لها إذا أخطأت. She has a right to be forgiven if she makes a mistake within the family structure. And it was very strange for me when I first realized that. But to have a right to be forgiven, because I can forgive you when you make a mistake and you hurt me, then I have the option of forgiving you or not forgiving you. But the Prophet says that once this woman is your partner in life, your equal in faith, and your wife in the marriage institution, she has a right to be forgiven. You have to forgive her in case she makes a mistake. And someone else goes to the Prophet, to Imam Sadiq, peace and blessings be upon him, and he says to him, well, how many times should I forgive my wife? I forgive her once, twice, but how far can I go in allowing her that right? And the Imam says, up to 70 times a day. Now, I tell this to men all the time. I don't think there is a single wife in the entire world that makes more than 70 mistakes a day. Mistakes that she was the person at fault, and the husband sees himself as the one who has the ability to forgive and forget or not do so. Except maybe, you know, some of those evil wives, such as the wife of Lut, Nuh, and even the Prophet of Islam. So that is something that we must understand. You can also go back to the history of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, the history of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and the Imams, and the way they treated their women, their wives, for example, their daughters. Imam Hussein with his wives, Ar-Rubab, for example, Imam Hussein had a very close relationship with her. He has poetic verses praising her. And Imam Hussein with his daughters, Imam Ali with his daughters again, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam with Fatima al-Zahra, his wives. And that is a very important and integral part of where we derive our teachings and our values. And so you take the Holy Quran and the way Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala addresses men and women separately in many, many verses. من ذكر أو أنثى وجعلناكم شعوبا وقبائل لتعارف, addresses men and women on a separate basis as to say, you know, women are being recognized, and that's a very important thing. Sometimes some societies completely ignore women, and unfortunately I've seen this in Iraq at the moment. There just seems to be a culture where women are being completely ignored. You go to mosques, Husayniyat, there's not even a section dedicated for women. And I was told about that when I went there. I noticed this on a personal basis, and I noticed that you go to mosques and women don't have a place to pray. So, you know, they have nowhere else to pray but their own homes or the haram, for example. And that's a tragic thing. For you to ignore women means you're ignoring 50% of the population. Sometimes 49, sometimes 51. And that's a huge proportion of women that are being completely ignored and alienated from civil society, which is why you have other people, other groups such as the Communist Party in Iraq that are doing a lot of work in that area. What they're doing is that they're focusing on women. They set up these conferences and seminars and they say Islam has oppressed women, and so our role today in Iraq is to reclaim their rights and allow them the legitimate rights that they really deserve. And so a lot of women have fell prey to that deception, and they followed the Communist Party ideology because they see themselves as being oppressed by the religious institution, and the only avenue for them to gain their rights is to go through the Communist parties and the other secular groups that exist in Iraq today. So this is just an example, and I'm saying Islam as a religion is one that guarantees the rights of women. I'll just give you two brief examples and then we'll move on to the questions that are piling up here. The first, a woman can be a multi-billionaire and yet she has the right to be provided for financially by her husband, who can be a poor peasant on the verge of dying. The husband has to provide, and this itself, this ruling itself, solves a lot of the problems that people have with some of the rulings in Islam. For example, why women receive half the inheritance that men receive. They receive half the inheritance because they have no responsibility to provide for anybody else. A man has a responsibility to provide for his parents. He has a religious obligation to provide for his wife and for his children. And if he has any close family members also that need financial support and assistance, and he has the ability to provide them with that assistance, he must do so. Whereas the woman doesn't need to pay for the expenses of her parents or her husband. If, for example, scholars say, a person traveled, he took a journey outside the country, for example, and he stayed there for 1 year. He then came back and he realized that his wife and his parents, who depended on him for financial support, during this period of time, they didn't have him to provide that financial support. So what they did was they gained employment, they started working, and they paid for their own expenses. When that man comes back, if his parents had worked to pay for their own expenses, that's fine. He doesn't have to reimburse them for the money that they gained and spent. But his wife had to work and make money to make a living. He will have to reimburse her for every cent and penny that she worked and made money to provide for her life. So that's one thing. The other thing is, when it comes to inheritance, for example, the issue of inheritance, a woman reaches the age of maturity, according to most scholars, at the age of 9. Now, that is the time when she is considered to have entered adulthood. And so if you consider the example of having a brother and a sister, they're twins, and they're both at the age of 3 when their father passes away. Their father leaves an inheritance of, say, £1 million. And because they're young, Islam says that there needs to be a guardian and a custodian assigned to that inheritance. So someone is chosen through a very delicate process. They choose someone who's trustworthy, reliable, and everything. That person holds on to the inheritance money, the £1 million, while the two children are young. He must provide for them using those funds that he has in his possession. Now, they grow. There used to be 3. Now they're worth 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. The girl enters adulthood and she now must be given her share of the inheritance. And so the custodian takes a third of that share, hands it over to the 9-year-old girl. Now, she can use that money at her convenience. She can do whatever she wants. She can enter the stock market. She can spend it on cosmetics. She can do whatever she wants. Now, the boy says, what about my inheritance? And Islam says, no, you're too young. Even though he's exactly the same age as his sister. They grow older. The boy is now 10 years old. He says, what about my share? Islam says, stay away. He's 11. Stay away. 12. Keep away. 13, 14, 15. And it is only then that Islam says, here's your share. And the girl has had 6 years to do whatever she likes with her share of the money. So once you consider those differences and you understand the underlying reasons behind some of the rulings in Islam and some of the differences in terms of the jurisprudence in the Islamic faith, that is when you see a lot of women embracing the religion of Islam. That is when you see, I was reading a report today by, I believe it was Amnesty International, that says one third of women in the world are abused. Either in the workforce, or on the streets, or in homes. One third is a huge number. Whereas in Islam, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, you deserve better. You deserve better, and that is why we give you all these rights. True, there are roles that you cannot assume, but there are roles that men can't assume. And so it's not a question of inferiority versus one gender taking precedence over the other. And on the question of hijab, again, I've discussed this during the Muharram lectures, so I'd refer you to them if you haven't listened to them. But one of the things that we must understand, again, I feel that this solves a lot of the problems that some women have towards hijab. It removes a lot of the barriers that certain women have towards hijab. And that is for us to understand that women are precious beings. You know, it's not about being weaker. It's about being precious. It's about receiving a special stature and position in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And a precious thing must be protected from villains. If I was a judge, God forbid, and someone, a thief was brought into my courtroom, and they told me that this thief had stolen a carrot from a vegetable shop, I would actually I would get him to be punished for two crimes. The first is that he stole. The second is that he put all the thieves to shame by stealing a carrot. If you're going to steal something, you might as well go steal a gem. You might as well steal something that's worthwhile. Something that is worthy of something that's worth a lot of money, something that is significant, something that is expensive, that is what must be protected from thieves and villains. A woman is like a gem, and that's why she's protected. That's why jewelry shops are protected using, you know, so many defense mechanisms, alarms connected to police stations, and, you know, barbed wires and electric fences. And whereas a vegetable shop never has any of those defense mechanisms, because no idiot would ever think of stealing a cabbage or, you know, a lettuce or a cucumber. It doesn't happen. Only expensive items are the target of the villains. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala explains that in the Holy Quran. He says, لِأَلَّا يَطْمَعَ الَّذِي فِي قَلْبِهِ مَرَضٍ. Why should you wear the hijab? So that those men whose hearts are afflicted with disease don't try and make an attempt at hurting you. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants to afford women a medal of honor in all of these rulings. And again, I didn't want to take a lot of your time. We'll go straight to the questions. And I didn't even want to talk about the rights of women in Islam, but I just thought we'd start with something. هذا الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على محمد وآل الطاهرين. Why is taqleed necessary? Just a second question. Okay, why is taqleed necessary? Taqleed is a logical experience. You don't need a hadith to tell you that it's wajib for you to do taqleed. When you lack knowledge in any area, you seek knowledge and you seek the assistance of someone who is more knowledgeable than you are. When you get sick, you go to the doctor. When you need to build a house, you go to the architect. It's a very logical thing. Because you are unable to cover your own needs in every field in life, and no one can say that they're a jack of all trades and everything. When you can't do that for yourself, you seek the assistance of someone who can. And so we do taqleed because we believe that these are men, the maraja, the righteous maraja, are people that have been given knowledge, piety, and all the other conditions that have been assigned to a marja. And so we seek their assistance because they are they are the means of delivery of the teachings of Ahlul Bayt and the true core values of Islam. So it's a logical thing. We do it in every other field in life, and we do it in religion. A very repetitive question that we get all the time: what are the Islamic limits to male-female relationships where there is no intention of ever getting married? I think intention of getting married really doesn't make much of a difference in the relationship between the two genders, except in very rare, limited circumstances that have been explained in books of jurisprudence. Because for as long as two people are not married, they are total strangers. They may have known each other for years, they may have lived together. A brother once told me that my female cousin, who's almost the same age as I am, she lost both of her parents, and so she lived with us since childhood. And so we grew up like, you know, brother and sister. And so what should I do? And I said, look, I know you've lived with her for such a long time, but because you are able to get married to her, even on a theoretical basis, then you must treat her as a total stranger. Let me explain one thing about hijab. First of all, hijab is not just a piece of cloth. It is a complete system, a code of conduct. And it's important for us to understand that, because sometimes you see women dressed up in hijab, and I don't know whether or not they're forced to wear the hijab by their parents or by their peers, but they just seem to ignore the fact that they're wearing hijab. And their conduct in public is exactly the same as any other average, you know, Western non-Muslim girl. I remember I was in front of the parliament last year when I was here, and it was the day when the parliament was due to pass the law for Britain to engage in the war against Iraq. And I saw a group of school children, well, not really children, but they were, you know, mature boys and girls, running around in front of the parliament, and they were screaming, jumping up and down, and some of them were actually wearing hijab and chanting Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. And it just felt so bad to see these girls dressed up in the hijab, in the sense that they had their heads covered, but everything else seemed exactly like any other non-Muslim girl. And so it's important for us to follow the lead of Ahlul Bayt in that regard, where we see that not only did they wear hijab in a multi-layered form, but they also observed a very strict code of conduct in public. And the other thing that must be realized is it's not about you. Hijab is not about you. Hijab is a defense mechanism against men. Hijab was decreed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for men, not for you. But you're the ones that have to wear it for your own protection and for your own value and for your own worth. As for the limitations in the male-female relationships, well, scholars have outlined some of the red lines that must be observed and a total hands-off policy applied. For example, being in a confined area where there is no easy access from the outside, being in a room, for example, with locked doors, or even being in a house. According to some scholars, if you are in one house, even in separate rooms, and the house is closed, and there's no outside access, some scholars say that even that is haram. And I remember that one question was posted to one of the ulama, one of the maraja, and the question was like this. A man said that I've hosted my friend in my house, and I go to work every day, and he stays in the house along with my wife, but they are in separate rooms, and they're both very faithful mu'mineen. Is that allowed or not? And the marja responded by saying, no, it's not, because it's not about being a mu'min or not. Let me ask you this. If someone, would it be possible, let me rephrase, would it be okay for the Prophet of Islam, who would never even consider committing something that is haram, is it possible for him, is it okay, is it allowed for him to sit on a meal where there is alcohol being served? No. Now that's not because the Prophet might change his mind and drink alcohol, God forbid. It's not because of that. It's not about your intention. That's something that we must always remember. You are a faithful woman. He's a faithful man. It's not about that. It's about a strict code of conduct that we must observe. Being confined in a room, lustful looking, touching, talking, through any means, and basically, I think I covered pretty much everything, but looking, touching, shaking hands is one of the things that a lot of people seem to make up excuses for. Oh, you know, I had to do it. It was an important job interview. I was caught surprised, and I wasn't expecting it. And you know, and I'm sure you've run through experiences of that type. Sometimes when you explain your position and you tell them, look, I'm a Muslim, and it's nothing personal. I don't want to disrespect you or anything, but it's just a part of my religion. They respect you much more than if you don't. I find that I commit sins and I repent and change my life. I become much more religious. But when someone I always find I go back to commit the same sin. Sayyidina, how can I ensure that I never go back to committing that sin and stay focused? First of all, never be ashamed of repenting. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, no matter who you are, no matter what you do, will always accept you once you repent and seek His forgiveness. Because sometimes people go through that experience, they commit a sin, repent, and then they go back and commit the same sin. And after a few times, they just simply give up. And they say that, you know, God's never going to forgive me. I've done this over and over again, and so let's just forget about it. That is by far the worst thing you can do. Always repent. Now, I think the problem is in the word repent. The problem is we never really repented in the first time. When you repent, there are conditions to be observed. Someone was sitting in the close proximity of Imam Ali in the mosque, and the commander of the faithful heard him say, Astaghfirullah. The Imam looked at him and said, ثَكَلَتْكَ أُمُّكَ هَذِهِ كَلِمَةٌ تَقَعُ عَلَى خَمْسِ مَعَانٍ. This is not just a word you utter in your mouth and get it over with. There are five conditions that you have to fulfill before you are allowed to ask the forgiveness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The first is that you really should be very sorry for what you did. You should be sorry, you should be willing to confess that you were wrong. And this is exactly why we go to Hajj. And in the desert of Arafat, the desert of Arafat, my friends, is probably one of the most important rituals in the process of Hajj. It's important because it is the place and the time where we stand under the sky. And it's mustahab for us to stand all the time when we observe the wuquf from noon till sundown. And it's mustahab for us to stand there and confess every sin that we ever committed. Ilahi ana alladhi akhta. Say what you did. Confess and then repent. Because when you confess, you also remind yourself that you knew this was a sin and yet you did it. And now you know that it's wrong, and that's why you're confessing to it. And so that's the first condition. You have to come to the understanding that you were wrong and that what you did was a sin. The second thing is, if you took something from someone wrongfully, you should give it back to them. If you ate food and the food was haram, you should fast and pretty much get that food to be burnt off. So that you start with a clean slate. And also, the commander of the faithful concludes the hadith by saying, the gist of the hadith is that you should get your soul to taste the bitterness of obedience the way you tasted the sweetness of sin. You did something, you enjoyed it, well now you should do something that's opposite to that. You should pray extra, for example. You should fast a couple of days and get yourself to taste the bitterness of obedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the difficulty of obedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If you do that, if say for example, whenever you commit a sin, you go fast for 3 days, which is why when you swear to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala while lying, it is wajib for us to fast for 3 days. Because once you do that, and you know how difficult it is for you to fast, you stop committing that sin. I think we should be a little more straightforward when it comes to the answers, because this is going to take forever. In one of your Muharram Majalis, you mentioned that there are some sins that many people commit, and Allah will never forgive them and never accept this person. Is this so even if the person sincerely repents or goes to Hajj? Is there no hope for such a person? There is not a single case where there's no hope. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala khalaqahum liyarhamahum. He created us to have mercy on us, not to enjoy us burning in hell. And so there is no such case where there is no hope. For you to go to Hajj means that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will wipe out all your sins. However, if you've missed prayers, for example, Allah won't punish you for being disobedient and not praying. But you also have to perform the prayers that you missed. You have to perform the fasting that you missed. So Allah will forgive you when you go to Hajj. We've been guaranteed forgiveness. But it's also important for us to cover whatever obligations that we missed on. And again, the door of repentance and forgiveness is always open. Do you encourage involvement in British politics if it means we can make living conditions for other Muslims better? There are two examples we can follow. We have a person named Ali ibn Yaqdeen and another named Safwan al-Jammal. They both were good companions of Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam. Briefly, I'll mention both their stories. Ali ibn Yaqdeen was a very close aide to Mansur al-Tawaniqi back in the time of Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam. And he was one of the closest and most loyal companions of Imam al-Sadiq. He was a Shia. And yet the Imam allowed him to stay in that position of being very close to the Khalifa, because through him, the Shia of Ahlul Bayt could benefit, and he would sometimes even tell the Imam what plans Mansur al-Dawaniqi had. So he was like an eye for the Imam in the government of Mansur al-Dawaniqi. You can take that position, but remember, first, Ali ibn Yaqdeen was a scholar, he was a faqih. He knew exactly what was right and what was wrong. Some of us, unfortunately, get involved in politics, and a couple of years later, we just seem to forget our own identity as Muslims. And we stay in that business just for the sake of staying in the business. Not because we have an ultimate goal, and that is to serve the Muslim community and the British community, really. We have a friend in Australia who said that I made the oath to serve Australia, and I uphold that oath. He said, I serve Australia by promoting Islam in the Australian society, because I know for certain that the best interest of the Australian community lies in Islam being promoted and in everyone embracing the religion of Islam. That should never be forgotten. The other example is Safwan al-Jammal. Safwan al-Jammal was a man who, again, was a companion of Imam al-Sadiq. One day he comes to visit the Imam. The Imam didn't grant him permission to come into his house. So he was very upset, yani. He was upset in the sense that he started asking himself, what have I done? Have I done something wrong? I should go back to my own life and see if I've committed a grave sin that has the Imam so angry with me. And the Imam told him that I didn't allow you to come into my house and visit me because you sympathize with the Khalifa. You love the Khalifa. He said, but Ya Ibn Rasulullah, I don't love the Khalifa. Because the Khalifa is an oppressor, he's a tyrant and a despot, and you're not supposed to be involved with him. He said, but I don't do that. The Imam said, yes, because his business was selling, buying, and renting camels. And he had rented a number of camels to the Khalifa for him to take the pilgrimage to Hajj. And the Imam told him, you rented your camels to the Khalifa, and that means that you would like him to return safely so that your camels could be saved. It's not about the Khalifa. You gave him your camels, and so you wish he would come back safely. To that extent. And so he went back to the Khalifa. He sold off his entire business. He sold his camels to someone else. And he told the Khalifa, look, I'm retiring. I'm sorry, the camels aren't even mine anymore, you have to give them back to their owner. And Mansur al-Dawaniqi told him that, Wallahi laqad farra bidinih. He fled and escaped with his religion. He didn't want me to get close to him, because that would eventually create a relationship between the two parties. And being close to oppressive tyrants is obviously not a very good thing. So getting involved in British politics, or any politics for that matter, is a good thing. But you should always remember that the ultimate goal is to serve Islam and is to uphold the faith of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In one of the nights you spoke, you said one day Allah might say that He doesn't forgive our sins. I think that the same question as the one we answered before. It is not a sin to think such a thing. No, it's not. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would never ever forgive Yazid ibn Muawiyah. Is that a sin to believe in that? No, because Yazid himself deprived himself from the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The mercy of Allah is abundant. It is infinite. But you yourself can't sit in this room and say, why am I not being exposed to sun rays? You have to go out there. You have to seek the mercy of Allah before you are worthy of receiving it. Sometimes some people commit some sins that are too big for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive them. Yet, someone says, there's a hadith where Imam Zain al-Abidin was in the holy shrine in Mecca, and he noticed that someone was holding on to the cloth around the Kaaba, and he was screaming and saying, oh Allah, forgive me, even though I know you will never forgive me. And so the Imam Zain al-Abidin looked at the companions that were with him in the masjid, and he told them, that person had participated in the murder of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. And the Imam, and that was a great sin. Yet the Imam told his companions that the fact that he's given up on the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is a greater sin than him participating in the murder of my father. So the door of repentance is always open, but there's also the risk that we might do something that we ourselves will never be able to repent. That's the key word. Do you think, another of those, you know, cliche questions, do you think that tatbir is haram? Well, my thought and my opinion really doesn't matter to you, because you don't follow me. And I know you don't follow me as a marja, because otherwise I'd receive your khums money. Sure. Yes, well, I understand. I'm not going there. Sorry, I'm not going there. You see, I understand and I really appreciate. Okay, well, I really appreciate your respect for me as a lecturer, but Sayyid Mahdi al-Mudarrisi is not a marja, and that's very important. For me to tell you an opinion would involve me simply giving you the opinion of my marja, which again is irrelevant. Sometimes people ask me that question, and what I do is that I put forth the evidence presented by the two opposing groups. You have the people that support tatbir and people that completely oppose it. And, you know, I tell them that the people who oppose tatbir say that it might vilify Islam, it might convey a wrong message about the Shia faith, and reveal Shia people as being savage, barbarian, cruel people that would inflict harm onto themselves, and so it's wrong, because it conveys the wrong message about the Shia faith. Those who support tatbir have their own views, and you know, some of them, for example, say that inflicting pain by itself, there's no evidence to say that it is haram. And again, even though this is a different argument, because again, one of the things that the opponents of tatbir use is that inflicting pain or causing damage is also haram. And this is also used by our non-Shia brethren. And those, yes. Okay. Yes. Okay. Okay. Yes. Yes. Again, I'm not speaking on my behalf. But first of all, the fact that the imams didn't do something doesn't make it haram. There could be actions that the imams never did, and yet they're halal. And I do have some examples in my mind, but I don't want to mention them. They're not appropriate. But that's the first thing. The second thing is, I was with my uncle, Ayatollah al-Azma Sayyid Muhammad Taqin Mudarrisi, whom I follow, by the way. And he said that someone came today and asked me about the permissibility of playing pool. And this was in Iran. He said that they had a pool federation, and a lot of the maraja were opposing them and issuing fatwa against them. And so this man came up to me asking me for my opinion, because my uncle does have a lot of followers, especially within the academic community. And I asked him, so what's your view on that? Is this halal or haram? He said, I think most maraja say it's haram in Iran because they associate playing pool with bars and, you know, places where it's not appropriate for faithful people to go. And I said, so is it haram or halal? He said, it is much more difficult for us to say that something is haram than for us to say that it's halal. Because generally speaking, everything's halal except those things which have been specifically mentioned as being haram. So that's one thing that I feel is important to take into consideration. And that's one of the things that the proponents of tatbir use. They say, well look, the imams didn't do it, that really doesn't make a difference. And also, it's generally halal unless you can prove that it's haram. Okay? Ahsan. Okay. In Imam Hussein's last words to his sister, Lady Zainab alayhi salam, he told her, don't hit yourself overly. Surely this should mean that Muslims today should not hit themselves over the death of Imam Hussein, but yet they still do. Instead, we should mourn mourn the Imam with tears, as this is also rewarding. So if we know that hitting ourselves is unacceptable, why do we still do it? Well, it's interesting how our sister here has gone through the process of issuing a fatwa here, because there's not a single marja that says it's unacceptable. The words of Imam Hussein have been explained by maraja. What they say is that, first of all, there are two things. First of all, the Imam meant that Lady Zainab should not go out there, scream, and flagellate herself and to hit herself over him while he was alive. And that makes a lot of difference, because the Imam, obviously, as a man like Imam Hussein alayhi salam, you don't like to see your sister or your wife or your daughter crying and screaming and hitting herself. That's the first thing. So he was referring to these actions during his lifetime. The second thing is, some scholars say that, generally speaking, I think there is a consensus among the scholars that it's haram for you to hit yourself if a close family member, such as your father, God forbid, or your mother, passed away. It's haram for you to tear your clothes off, except in limited circumstances, to hit yourself. It's haram. However, if a alim dies who's not related to you, you can hit yourself, according to some scholars. So that could also mean that Imam Hussein was telling Lady Zainab not to do that because she was so close, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants to test her, and specifically her patience, and he's telling her not to do it. First, it was, you know, a time-specific ruling, and second, it was probably because she was Imam Hussein's sister. And again, you know, scholars have always encouraged Sha'a'ir of Imam Hussein, which include hitting ourselves. Hitting ourselves is only a natural thing to do. If I lost my son, for example, I would probably hit myself unconsciously without realizing it. And you know, there's probably nothing wrong with that, but if you do it consciously, and again, as I said, according to some scholars, it's haram. Excuse me? Sorry? Bleeding, again, that takes us back to the issue of tathbiyah, bleeding. Some people say that it's haram, some say that it's not haram, because there is no specific ruling that says bleeding is haram, unless of course it's it could inflict damage beyond repair to the human body. In paradise, we always hear about the huris, which seem exclusive to men. Is there an equivalent reward for women? What will they get in paradise? I'm not even sure I should answer that one. But according to some of Mufassirin, yes, there is an equivalent for women. But again, that goes deep into the core of the psychology of men and women. Can you please explain domestic violence in Islam, as in the Quran? It does say that a man is allowed to hit his wife. Can you expand further on this? This is a very interesting question. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in one verse, اضربوهن, hit them. But this is a very ambiguous word that, which has caused deep divisions within the Muslim community, and I mean the non-Shia communities, where some of them, because, hitting is a very, very general term. It's ambiguous, it's vague. Some say that you're allowed, non-Shia Muslim brethren of ours, say that you're allowed to hit your wife to the extent where she starts to bleed and she gets bruises. And some say that you're not allowed to do that. But, both of these two cases, hitting is exercised. It's practiced. So, which is it? Well, what are the limitations? Well, Ahlul Bayt, who are the equals of the Qur'an, have interpreted the verse, and the Imams of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam have explained hitting by saying you can use a siwak, which is basically like a toothbrush or a toothpick. Now, I don't know about you, but this really seems more like flirting than punishing. And it is meant to be a very symbolic thing. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would never allow men to beat the living hell out of their wives simply because they made a mistake. And we have a lot of the hadith. Again, the conduct of Ahlul Bayt, the history of the Prophet. The Prophet had, we don't want to say this all the time, but the Prophet had wives that were truly, truly bad to him. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about that in the Quran. It's no secret. And yet the Prophet never raised his hands on his wives. There is a hadith that is narrated by our Sunni brethren, where there is a dispute erupting between the Prophet and his wife, without having to mention any names. And then she tells the Prophet that you should never touch me again, get away from me. And one of those classic midday movie kind of episodes. And at that moment, her father came into the house, and he saw her treating the Prophet with the most disrespectful way possible. And he raised his hand, and he slapped her on the face, and she started bleeding. The Prophet then intervened and protected her from her own father. So the roles played by Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam with regards to their wives, that is an important consideration. We can't just take the verse, which is ambiguous and vague, and interpret it whichever way we like. And again, there's a hadith where the imams tell us, "من مد يده إلى زوجته ليضربها فقد مد يدا إلى النار." It is haram. There's no question about it. And the exception has been told in the Quran, and the exception has been explained by Ahlul Bayt, and that's using a toothbrush. How great of a sin is it to treat our parents badly? Would you be able to talk a little bit about this? How much of the Bible... Okay, that's all right. That was close. Treating your parents badly. Well, they say what goes around comes around. One of the worst consequences of treating your parents badly is that you will be treated badly. And trust me, you don't want to... I remember there was a father who would talk to his son and tell him, "Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad." Allahumma salli ala Muhammad. It's not working.
على محبة الحسن والحسين الثاني. على محبة الصديقة الطاهرة والبضعة الزكية روح أبيها وأم رسول الله فاطمة الزهراء الثالثة بأعلى أصواتكم. اللهم صل على محمد.
Should we continue?
As I was saying, seems that we've lost the sound over there. But as I was saying, I had a friend who would tell his son every now and then that I just hope and I pray to God that you'll get children exactly like you. And he'd go, no, don't ever say that, Father. Because he knows that, you know, the way I treat my parents will be exactly the same treatment that I'll receive from my own children. Treating them badly is one of the worst things you can do, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has associated belief in Him with respecting our parents and giving them the treatment that they deserve. أَنِ اعْبُدُونِي وَبِالْوَالِدَيْنِ إِحْسَانًا, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran. To worship me and to respect your parents. What exactly happens at death and the grave, and does everyone get compressed in the grave, or does the strength of the compression depend on our good and bad deeds? Well, one hadith says that إذا مات المرء قامت قيامته. When a person dies, he is then resurrected to face judgment. There is a judgment day where everyone will be resurrected and to face their judgment. But we will receive our judgment the minute, the second we depart this world. The time we'll spend in our grave is very much dependent on who we are. We have a hadith that say, for example, some people die, and when they die, they have the two angels, Nakir and Nakir, coming to ask him questions about their beliefs. And the Prophet comes for those who are good. The Prophet also comes down and he says to the angels, he tells them, look, this man has just passed away, he's tired, and so I think it's best if you let him rest for a while, then come back to him. So that person then loses consciousness. He's already dead, so there's no meaning to sleeping or anything, but he loses consciousness. And then he's awakened by the angels. Obviously, he thought that he might lose consciousness for a while, for a couple of hours to, you know, rest. And when he is awakened by the angels, they come to him and say that judgment day has already come. It's judgment day, so, you know, it's time for you to be resurrected and to go into paradise. It is very much dependent on who we are. Al-qabr al-mar'i imma hufratun min hufar al-nar. It is either one of the pits of hellfire or one of the gardens of paradise. I've always been asked by our Sunni brothers and sisters why we Shia pray on the turba. I don't see a question there, but I assume that it's asking why we pray on the turba. Well, first of all, there are many things we can say here. First, there is a hadith that is agreed upon by all Muslims where the Prophet is quoted as saying, إِنَّمَا جُعِلَتْ لِيَ الْأَرْضُ مَسْجِدًا وَطَهُورًا. You can memorize this hadith, it's pretty simple, straightforward. إِنَّمَا is called adat hasr. In other words, only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made the earth masjidan wa tahura for me. Masjid, a place where I prostrate and position my forehead. Wa tahura, something I can use to become tahir. And that is a reference to tayammum. So anything that comes from the earth, except for a few exceptions, such as certain plants that are consumed as foods, or cotton, and so forth. Except for those few exceptions, everything that comes from earth is an object that can be used for turba. It doesn't necessarily have to be a turba in the shape that we get, or a turba from the land of Karbala, for example. But anything that comes from the earth, it could be a leaf, could be a piece of wood, or it could be soil. We use a turba because that usually comes from the earth of Karbala. And the earth of Karbala is special because the blood of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam was shed on that earth. And so in reward for Imam al-Husayn, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said, عَوَضَ اللَّهُ الْحُسَيْنِ بِشَهَادَتِهِ فِي كَرْبَلَا بِثَلَاثِ الْأَئِمَّةُ مِنْ ذُرِّيَّتِهِ وَاسْتِجَابَةُ الدُّعَاءِ تَحْتَ قُبَّتِهِ وَالشِّفَاءُ فِي تُرْبَتِهِ. And this in fact is a hadith that is narrated also by Sunnis. If you go to the shrine of Lady Zainab alayhi salam in Cairo, Egypt, which is a place that is almost 100% Sunni, that hadith is written on the dome of Zainab alayhi salam from beneath. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala simply wanted to reward Imam al-Husayn. He rewarded him by three things in this world. One, for prayers to be answered beneath his dome. Two, for his earth, the earth of Karbala, having the quality to cure the sick. And al-a'immatu min dhurriyyatihi, and the imams to be from his descendants. My question is about the role of the clergy, maraja, today, especially regarding politics and power. Do you see wilayat al-faqih as the ideal compromise between the political and religious roles of the marja, or is the responsibility of holding office too a burden on the clergy? Wilayat al-faqih is a system proposed by a number of scholars and maraja. It is a system of government, and some maraja support it. Others have slightly different versions of wilayat al-faqih. Others don't believe in the system altogether. And again, my opinion really doesn't matter, but I think Islam is an all-encompassing religion, and politics is definitely no different it's not different from economics, for example. Politics is not separate from religion, and wilayat al-faqih is just another system that is supported by some maraja. And no, I don't think that the responsibility of holding office is too much for a clergy, because a clergy is just as able to hold that position as anybody else. Except the clergy also has the added bonus of having a deep insight within religion, and that's a very important plus. Regarding the 12th Imam, Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, there are some hadiths that indicate that the majority of people, including scholars, will be against him. Why will that be? All the Muslims, especially the Shias, should be able to recognize the Imam when he appears. Why would the majority of people reject him, especially the scholars? Yes, we do have a hadith that say, Al-Fuqaha, Al-Fuqaha. In other words, high-ranking scholars will reject the Imam. But my interpretation of the hadith is that when we say majority, the hadith are actually referring to the majority of people that inhabit the planet Earth. And that is true. The majority of people will not accept the Imam for who he is, because they didn't even believe in him before he reappeared. So that's the first thing. As for the fuqaha, yes, the majority of Muslim fuqaha will reject the Imam, because again, a lot of them refuse to believe in him in the first place. As for our maraji', I don't think that they're included in the hadith, because for us to accuse the maraja of rejecting the imam once he appears really nullifies our role as being muqallid and followers of the maraja today. If you can't trust this marja of accepting their 12th master, how could you trust them in the rules of halal and haram? So I think majority of fuqaha refers to the non-Shia fuqaha, which is, you know, understandable. They reject him because they will see that their positions are threatened by his appearance, and of course they refuse to believe in him in the first place. According to one of your lectures, you said that if you do not speak to your brothers and sisters, it extends to more than 3 days, your prayers are not accepted. How about if avoiding a person is for the best and it excludes you? You as in who? Okay. Sometimes we're asked to avoid certain individuals because they are sinners, because they could be harmful to us in the way that we could adopt their ways of life and their views, and there's nothing wrong with that. I'm talking about two people who disagree on a petty worldly matter, such as, you know, like a fight that's not really worthwhile, and they stop talking to each other for 3 days, that's when we have a hadith that their prayers will no longer be accepted. In other words, Allah is telling us, Islam is telling us, you should reconcile, and you should go back to being brothers and sisters in faith. But if you avoid someone because they're sinful, and because you don't want to adopt their views, there's nothing wrong with that. One of the companions of Rasulullah says, أَمَرَنَا رَسُولُ اللَّهِ أَنَّلْقِيَ أَهْلَ الْمَعَاصِي بِوُجُوهٍ مُكْفَهِرَّةٍ The Prophet used to tell us that if you see someone who commits sins on a constant basis and does it in public and is not ashamed of it, then you should treat that person the way you would treat an enemy. Look at them, don't even smile in their face, for example. بِوُجُوهٍ مُكْفَهِرَّةٍ. And so there's nothing wrong with avoiding someone because you want to avoid their wrong ways. Some people seem to think that a girl may do mut'ah without permission from her parents. Is this correct? What are the guidelines for mut'ah? For any virgin woman to get married, she needs the permission of her parent or guardian. And if the father's dead, paternal grandfather. And this is one of the conditions of the marriage contract. If this is not there, it's exactly like getting married without aqd. And so that's not, you know, categorized as marriage in the first place. There needs to be permission sought from the father. Without it, according to 99% of the scholars, and I'm not even aware that there are scholars that say it's not an obligation, but according to a near consensus of all the scholars, a virgin woman must seek permission of her father before she gets married. There are certain, let's say, exceptions within the non-Muslim community where they say, some ulama say that if you want to marry a non-Muslim woman on a temporary basis, and in her own culture, she doesn't usually need to ask the permission of her father before she gets married. She's totally dependent and liberal, so to speak. Then you would not need the permission of the father. Because, I mean, the father might even laugh at the husband if he came asking for his daughter's hand and say, no, this is not a part of our culture. But for Muslims, you will need, the husband will need to seek permission, the wife also, from her father. Do you have to cover your chin in normal everyday life, not just in salat? Well, those ulama who say that the face and the hands are excluded from hijab, they say qurs al wajh, and qurs al wajh begins from the chin, and it ends where hair starts growing. Anything below that is not excluded from the hijab code of dress code. So, as for salat, I think some women, they cover their chin in salat as a precautionary measure. Not because it's wajib, but it is always to keep a safe distance, you know, to place the hijab a little higher, than the you know, the very edge. You don't want to, you know, keep at the very edge because it might fall, and if you do it deliberately, it might invalidate your prayer. In your lectures, you said it's haram to be in a room with a man. Does this apply to chat rooms? That's a very interesting question. I've never heard that one before. To tell you the truth, I don't see how chat rooms can be included in that ruling, because there really isn't much that can happen in a chat room. But I would suggest you consult your marja on that. Can a Muslim lady wear colored contact lenses in the presence of men? I actually received a question on the email asking the same question. And the sister said that some say it's halal for you to wear colored contact lenses because some women's eyes are already colored, so this can't be haram. Well, I think the same argument applies with regards to cosmetics and makeup. Some women are naturally, you know, have natural light skin, and so why would it be haram for a woman whose skin isn't the same to put makeup? Makeup, and I think colored contact lenses are categorized as objects that would beautify a woman's face, and therefore not allowed. It is best to avoid them because the whole point is to distract, not to attract attention of the opposite gender. It's important not to try and do something that would attract the eyes of the others, because the whole point of hijab is for you to be safe from other people gazing at you. What is the difference between a girlfriend / boyfriend plus mut'a or temporary marriage? Temporary marriage, my friends, temporary marriage is marriage. Okay, it really doesn't make a difference whether it's temporary or permanent. I mean, we live in a world where even permanent marriages are almost temporary. People get divorced, they get remarried, and they do that 7-8 times sometimes. Some of the Islamic countries, and I don't want to mention the name, because some people might take offense, but there are Islamic countries that have the third highest rate of divorce. And that's a terrible, terrible thing to hear in the world. So temporary marriage is marriage. The only difference is that there is a set date where the marriage will terminate. In other words, someone could get married to a woman with the intention of divorcing her in 1 year's time. And that's exactly the same. The other difference with regards to temporary marriage is that the wife has the right to leave the house without the permission of her husband. But apart from that, everything is exactly the same as a permanent relationship. And that's something that we should always remember. Now, having a boyfriend-girlfriend relationship is very different to a marriage institution. When does Allah blow ruh in an unborn child in the mother's womb? I think our ulama say that it's, according to ahadith and verses, it is 4 months after the conception of the fetus. So I hope that helps. And again, I must also stress this, that this has nothing to do with the time when a woman is allowed to abort the pregnancy. Abortion is haram in Islam from the first minute that the nutfah is conceived. From the time the conception occurs, that being is considered a human being and cannot, the pregnancy therefore cannot be aborted. So it has nothing to do with the 4 month blowing of the ruh into the fetus. I find that to me physical sins are really a problem due to my social surroundings and shame from the public. However, it is these sins of the heart, such as arrogance, assumptions, and jealousy, which blacken my heart. What can I do? Physical as well as non-physical sins are all sins, and that's something we should be aware of. As for sins in the heart, well, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أَلَا بِذِكْرِ اللَّهِ تَطْمَئِنُّ الْقُلُوبِ. The heart is a very volatile region in the human body. And when I say heart, I mean ruh. We in our hadith, Ahlul Bayt have told us that the ruh is actually such a volatile thing. It's exactly like a small bird in a cage. It keeps jumping up inside inside the cage, keeps flying from here to there. It's a very volatile region. Now, to cure diseases of the heart and the soul, it's important to be in a constant state of remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's the first thing. As for jealousy, for example, jealousy, according to our hadith, is one of the worst sins that, and I mean envy, that one could commit. It is very bad. It burns the faith, according to our hadith. It burns a person's conviction in the heart. And so to avoid that, it can easily be channeled into ghibta. And ghibta is like when you see someone who's privileged, someone who has a gift that you don't have. Instead of saying, I wish that person would lose that gift, you could pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would give you the same gift that that person has been endowed with. Okay, I think, do we have any more questions? Yeah, we'll take this. Yeah. Some ulama say that it is not permissible for a Muslim man to have a permanent marriage with Ahlul Kitab. Is that true? And can the alternative be to have a 99-year mut'a marriage? Yes, there are scholars say that it's haram to get married with a non-Muslim on a permanent basis. But I think most scholars say that it's halal, only it's makruh. Some scholars say that it's makruh for someone to get married with a Christian or a Jew on a permanent basis. As for the temporary marriage, then yes, if you want to go through that avenue, yes, to have a 99-year contract. But then to get married on a permanent basis is the ideal solution. Mut'ah is only an exception to that rule. Mut'ah is not the ideal solution. It is something that is exercised and practiced at times of desperation and inability to reach the ideal solution, which is a permanent marriage. If you're going to get married, you know, to a Christian or a Jewish woman for 99 years, I mean, you could at least put a little effort into getting her to convert to Islam. And one of the main reasons of women becoming Muslims in Western societies is them getting married to Muslim men. Once they get married, they get to know the religion better, they study the faith a little more. I sometimes get, once I got a book of about 100 pages worth of questions from a woman who was interested in becoming a Muslim. She was about to get married to a man who was also Muslim. So yes, you can do that, but it hardly seems like the best thing to do for me. Is wearing a necklace where the pendant is merely an Islamic symbol, such as Allah or Dhul-Fiqar, whilst the actual... what's this word I seem to be? So basically wearing something that doesn't show? Oh, I see.
I see. Well, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran, in the verse where Allah explains hijab and then also says إِلَّا مَا ظَهَرَ مِنْهَا وَلَا يَضْرِبْنَ بِجَلَالِ يعني there are exceptions to the beautifying objects that a woman can wear. Kuhla is one of the exceptions. But to wear something that attracts the attention of the opposite sex, as I've said before, the whole point of wearing hijab is to distract, not to attract. The question is, why is kuhl halal, even though it still makes a woman look more beautiful and puts emphasis on the eyes, why is it not haram while all other products of makeup are haram? Kuhl is an exception. إِلَّا مَا ظَهَرَ مِنْهَا and the verse has been explained by Ahlul Bayt as including kuhl. Because kuhl was also used not just as a cosmetics product, but it was used as something that would strengthen the eye. The Prophet used to put kuhl, and even though in this day and age for a man to put kuhl looks pretty gay to a lot of people, but it's halal and it's mustahab. The Prophet used to do it, the imams used to do it. The imams had long hair even. I mean, for us to do that in this time would look very suspicious indeed, but kuhl is an exception. And perhaps Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is just allowing us that, you know, degree of flexibility in when it comes to makeup. Does it have to be kuhl Mecca? Well, I'm not aware of any specific mention of kuhl Mecca, but kuhl in general is mustahab for people to put on, not for women. But it is mustahab for men. As for women, it's an exception, so they're allowed to put it on. But if the intention, again, if the intention is to attract the attention of the opposite sex, then I can hardly see how it's halal for a woman to put it on, because إِلَّا مَا ظَهَرَ مِنْهَا implies that this is something that you have to have it, then have it. إِلَّا مَا ظَهَرَ مِنْهَا. It's already exposed, it's already in your habit to do it, the whole society does it, then do it. But for me to put it on with the sole intention of attracting the opposite sex to look at me, then again it becomes a little difficult. And again I would have to emphasize, my sisters, that it's important to avoid places of perplexity. It's important to avoid occasions and places where there is a chance that there might be something haram committed. And we don't want to stay on the very edge of what is halal and haram, because Allah says in the Quran, تِلْكَ حُدُودُ اللَّهِ فَلَا تَقْرَبُوهَا. Those are the limits of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, so do not draw near them. Stay away, keep a safe distance so that you don't do something that is haram in the end, or so that you don't become the object of lustful looking by men or by people that have disease in their hearts. Is that it? Okay, sisters, there was a time when the Iranian Shah outlawed wearing of hijab. He outlawed every religious symbol, including hijab. And this was, I think, about 50, 60 years ago. The ulama stood in the way of those measures that were taken by the government at the time. And Ridha Khan, who was the Shah that outlawed hijab, one of the things that he did, he was a very cruel man, very vicious indeed. And he once set up a parliament, and one of the people that were elected into that parliament was a man known by Ayatollah Mudarris. Not Mudarrisi, but Mudarris. And his picture is on one of the Iranian money notes. And he was a very courageous man. And they say that this man went to the parliament one day, and Ridha Khan came and said, tomorrow all of you have to come to the parliament house with your wives who are not wearing hijab. And this was a very religious society we were talking about. And yet, because Ridha Khan was such a cruel and despotic dictator, everyone was afraid of him. He said that tomorrow you have to come along with your wives, and I don't want to see your wives wearing hijab. And so the next day, everyone came with their wives without hijab, and he went over and shook the hands of all their wives, and until he reached Ayatollah Mudarris. When he reached him, he said, he addressed them in a very inappropriate manner. He said, Ahund, Zanet Ku. Ahund is not a very suitable term to use for a alim. And he used that, and he said, where's your wife? So Ayatollah Mudabbas, he simply lifted his hand and slapped him on the face and said, Zanaman Ine, this is my wife. So sometimes it's important for us to take a strong stance. Why? Because tomorrow, today they will ban hijab in France, tomorrow they will ban it in Britain, and the next day God knows what's going to happen. I was in Australia when a state member of parliament got up on TV and he said that we should ban hijab from public places. And he specifically referred to the chador. And he said that chador is haram, chador must be outlawed because the Chechen women strap themselves with explosives and they cover that with the chador and they go to public places and blow themselves up. He said we should ban it. There was a huge public outcry against that and the demands that he had made. And one woman who was a Jewish psychiatrist, she set up a group defending the rights of Australian Muslim women to wear hijab. And I got in contact with her, and she called for a Muslim scarf day in Australia. And she asked all the non-Muslim women, everyone, to wear a scarf on that day, and to go to work and go about their own, you know, daily business, go to work, school, or whatever, wearing a hijab in protest of what that state member of parliament had asked for. And I asked her once, I said, why are you doing this? You know, you're Jewish. And historically, we haven't had very good relations with you. So what makes you stand up and say that I want to defend the rights of Muslim women to wear hijab and call for a scarf day? By the way, eventually, that state member of parliament retreated from his stance and he apologized publicly on TV. And when I asked her that question, she said, well, today they will stop you from practicing your religion and your rituals. Tomorrow they'll do something to me. It's not you I'm worried about, it's me. Now, it is us that we should be worried about today. When the hijab is being banned in France, even though I think that the banning of the hijab will ultimately backlash against the French government and women will start to observe the hijab more so than they did back in the time when it was allowed, because we see the case of Turkey, for example. Turkey is a country where hijab and every other religious symbol was banned. Even the alphabets were changed from the Arabic alphabets to the Latin alphabets. And they did all that so that they could wipe out the religion of Islam and practicing Muslims from Turkey. Yet you go to Turkey today, the current Turkish prime minister was elected because his daughter wears hijab, and because she was kicked out of university for wearing hijab, and because she now studies in the United States where she could practice her faith freely. He was elected because his wife and daughter wear the hijab. So I think this will backlash against the French government, but that will take a lot of hard work, and I see that the sisters are trying to set up, I'm not sure what this is about, but they're asking the help and support of all of you. It's not just about us as women. It's not just about us as Muslim women. It's about the religion of Islam. It's about the laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And look, you have the privilege to be in a country where you can express your views freely. You can say whatever you like. You can object. And you can demand your rights. So we should seize that opportunity and do what we can to save ourselves, really, save our faith and our religion in the future. Is that it? Ahsantum, I thank you all very much, and I hope I didn't take too much of your time, didn't give you much of a headache. And I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to bless you all and to help us seek a better understanding of our magnificent faith and our marvelous religion, and guide us to knowing our role models, the Ahlul Bayt, peace and blessings be upon him, in a better way, and to raise us on the Day of Judgment with Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad.